Speaking of bear, I hope you haven't run across any. Here they are around here. That may be a warning to some of you who might make fun of my bald head and Mr. Reedy's and so forth. There are a few chapters in the Bible, a few verses that you might read in case you might want to make fun of us. But certainly it's beautiful here. We really have enjoyed being here at the feast in Mount Pocono. I've been in the East Coast now for the last, 2 years, 8 months. And the two previous feasts we transferred to Florida, Norfolk. And I tell you, this beats them all. I guess I've been won over and converted to the Poconos now, and hope I'll never have to transfer again. It's certainly been wonderful. Hopefully you're all enjoying it. You know, it's really awesome to stand here and to look out and see the crowd. It's scary too, you know that? You feel like the man that fell two stories into this big, huge vat of molasses. And as he was falling, he prayed, "Oh Lord, give me a mouth worthy of this occasion." That's how I feel up here. You know, as a minister, there are some very, very inspiring and uplifting times that we have in working with you, God's people. But on the other hand, there can be some very, very frustrating and some very disappointing times in the life of a minister. I can remember back almost 10 years ago as I sat in the living room of two people. And as I sat there and looked at them across the table, they weren't very happy. The wife was in tears, and her husband was very sad as well, because this was a husband and a wife at the end of their rope. A husband and a wife who felt they could not go on being married to one another. They had everything going for them. He had a fine business, a beautiful home. They had two very, very lovable children, a boy and a girl that you say, wow, that's a perfect family. But those two children reflected the sadness and the despair that was going on between mom and dad. And I was there desperately trying to help them, searching my brain, crying out to God and asking him to show me how to help them solve their marital problems. And they sat there and they listened to me. Yes, they listened intently, and I believe sincerely, if you want to look at it that way. Week after week, month after month, counseling session after counseling session, sermon after sermon, Bible study after Bible study. Yes, they listened, but they did not do. Their marriage didn't get any better. Their marriage only got bitter. And that was very disappointing to me, because they failed, and their marriage failed. And their little children were torn apart through the divorce that they went through. And I really felt for those children most of all. They divorced, and eventually they left the church. First the husband left, and then secondly the wife left. And their whole lives were a wreck. But why? Why did they fail? The marriage didn't fail, they failed. Why did they fail? Why is it that some of you sit here this morning and may be on the verge of a similar situation? Why is it that over the last 10 or 12 years, marriage has remained one of the number one problems in the local congregation? Why is it that all of the articles and all of the counselings and all the Bible studies and all the sermons seem to do no good at all for some marriages? Why do some marriages get bitter instead of better? I heard John this morning talking about a beer commercial. We've got a beer commercial for Kronenbourg beer. You've probably heard it. And they say, our foreign beer is better, not bitter. Well, that's the way God wants our marriages, not bitter, but better. But there is something missing. I really do feel it is. I've seen it over the years, and I think God has led me to see that there is something missing. It's not because we do not have the knowledge. It is not because you don't know what to do with one another as husbands and wives. That's not the answer. But I tell you, there's a missing dimension. in marriages today in God's church, a dimension that is no mystery, but a dimension that you don't realize, a vital key without which true marital happiness and success is impossible. I tell you, that key is using the Holy Spirit. Notice I did not say having God's Holy Spirit. No. I said using God's Spirit. I didn't say being converted. I said, and I mean, having an active, dynamic conversion. One that lives, one that moves, one that does something. Oh, yes, many of us have God's Holy Spirit, but we don't use it. And we're never thinking about using it in our marriages. Oh, we think about maybe using it to overcome smoking or this or that or the other thing. But when it comes down to the home, God's Spirit is missing. And in the day-to-day relationship. So today, I want you to come to see that using, emphasis on using, God's Holy Spirit produces marital happiness. Because Almighty God wants your marriage to be sweet. And He wants you to sweeten your marriage with the fruits of that Holy Spirit. So that your marriage will not be bitter, but be very, very pleasant, very beautiful and very sweet. And God's Holy Spirit will produce that. And I'm going to show you how to do it step by step. You know, this Feast of Tabernacles is about God's Holy Spirit as well. In the book of Joel, the second chapter, and in verse 28, a scripture you've probably read in your Bible studies for the feast, but here God inspired this to be written. And it shall come to pass afterward, after Christ returns, during this time of the feast, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. On all. It will be opened up. But let me tell you something. We're here now. Today is our Feast of Tabernacles. Today, because God has called you, He has opened up the windows of heaven and He has poured out His Spirit on His people. Now, not when Christ returns, but now. And now is the time that God wants us to use that Spirit to produce the fruits. Yes, the fruits of His Spirit. The same fruits that will be in the world tomorrow. You might say, well, I'll take a nap, because this is a sermon on marriage, and I'm not married, not interested in getting married. I'm a widow, or I've had my fill of marriage, so I can go to sleep. Let me tell you something. This sermon is not just about marriage. It's about using God's Spirit to produce fruit. And I say, in the context of marriage, because it is a problem, and because I feel that marriage is one of the best institutions in which to develop God's Holy Spirit and for us to qualify for His kingdom. I feel that marriage is an institution of higher learning. Now, some of us bring it down and we flunk out and make it an institution of lower learning because, not that it is, but because of the way we deal with it. But if you're wanting to qualify for God's kingdom, and you're married, you have an excellent environment in which to grow and in which to develop in that way. You know, Almighty God started His kingdom way back in Eden. Let's go back to Eden. You know, there's a health book, isn't it? It's in your shelves at home with most of you, called Back to Eden. You look at it and you see all the herbs to use to get healthy. Well, let's go back to Eden. God wrote the first book by that title. It's called Genesis. It'll make your marriage healthy, too. You see, God intended marriage to be the institution, the basis for His kingdom. And He offered it to Adam and Eve. Let's go back to Genesis. You know, Mr. Armstrong goes back to Genesis. And I have to admit, when he first started doing that, and I heard it for the second or third time, because I wasn't using God's Spirit the way I ought to, I said, boy, we've heard that before. Why do we have to keep going back there? And then I woke up one day and I saw all that's back there. There's so much back there that we'll never run out of it. And I think it's the most important revelation that God has given to Mr. Armstrong in all these years, because everything's there. So let's go back to Eden, because that's when the kingdom of God was supposed to have started. And started from a marriage of Adam and Eve. In Genesis 2, in verse 18, God made a man, of course. His name was Adam. You can look back in verses 26 to 27 and see that God intended them to have dominion and to rule. The kingdom starting from two people. If they would use that missing dimension I'm talking about. But in verse 18, that is Genesis 1, 26 to 27, where God talks about them ruling. But in Genesis 2, in verse 18, we see here that God saw Adam, and he said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I'll make an helpmeet for him." Verses 21 and 22, we see God taking a rib and creating a woman. After Adam, having seen all the animals and not being able to find something suitable, orangutans and baboons and lions just wouldn't get it, so God presents this beautiful woman to Adam. And Adam said, "Now, this is bone of my bones." Very cool, calm, and collect. I don't believe that. After seeing squirrels and possums, and God presents that to Adam, and all he's going to say, "Now, this is bone of my bones." No. I think in the Hebrew, it's quite obvious, if you look at it and do some research, that Adam was ecstatic. He said, "Wow! You know, this is bone of my bones. Hey, come here, baby." You know, if you will forgive me for saying that, but that, I think that was his approach more than something, the way it's phrased here. Now, when Adam saw her, he started singing, you know, "You're all I need to get by." He really did. He says, "Now I'm happy, now I'm complete, and that's all I need." Now, some of you who are single think that a mate is all you need now to be happy, all you need to get by. But I've got news for you. That's not true. That's not true. And if you're taking that approach, you're going to wake up one morning, maybe married, and very miserable. And Adam thought, "Wow, this is all I need." And then God said, "Excuse me, that's not all you need." And God began to speak, and God married them in verses 24 through 25. Now, God just didn't marry them so that throughout all history they could have the honor of saying, "Well, God performed our wedding." No. God intervened and married them to give them the message that, look, you need me to be happy. You need me in your marriage. I am binding you and bringing you together. And without me, you cannot be happy. Now, God not only was there physically, but he wanted to be within them spiritually. And God offered himself to them in that marriage, so that from that marriage, a kingdom would grow that would cover the entirety of the earth, of their children following God's way. And God offered himself to be in them and to bind them together through the tree of life. And the tree of life, as Mr. Armstrong has explained, is a type of God's Holy Spirit, a type of the way of give versus the way of debt. God offered that to them, and they had the opportunity to take and to partake of the fruit of that tree, and then with that fruit began the kingdom. The choice was there. And of course, Satan came around and influenced them, as we talked and heard this morning, about how Satan influences, and they listened to Satan. They did not yield to God, and they rejected God's tree. They rejected the Holy Spirit, God in them, the way of give, and their marriage went the way of bitterness because they partook of that tree that has bitter fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How do I know that Adam and Eve had a bitter marriage? All I have to do is look at the fruit of that marriage. All I have to do is look at Cain. Cain's very name means to take, to get. And as I've told the people in my congregation, that I can sometimes just look at the children. That's why they hide their children from me. Just look at their children and tell them what's going on at home between mom and dad. I don't have to look at mom and dad. I can just look at the kids sometimes. Now, that's not always true, because sometimes kids grow older and they do their own thing. But I can spot different situations just by looking at the children. And Cain reflected the misery, the bitterness, the way of death that existed in the marriage of Adam and Eve. Now, they had obviously some good influence because they were able to raise righteous Abel, but why not two good boys instead of only one? It's because they took of the tree that is of good and evil, and they went the way of death. But God intended their marriage to be happy and that the whole kingdom would start then. The feast in reality would start back then if they would have partook of the tree of life. Now, they failed. And God has called you and me to succeed where they have failed. That's why we're here at this feast. See, we're going to have to make it better than Eden. We go back to Eden to learn. But the world that God is going to build through you and the lessons you learn in marriage and the tree of life existing in your marriage is going to be better than Eden, because they failed in Eden. But that tree must be there in your marriage. The faith pictures the restoration of all things. You know, it's interesting that when Mr. Armstrong started talking about and God began to reveal to him the knowledge about the tree of life, then God also began to open up his understanding about marriage. They sort of came together about who's bound and who isn't. The truth about divorce and remarriage came along with the tree of life. And Mr. Armstrong went back and he explained to us that Adam and Eve were bound in a sense because God was in their lives for a time there. And that opened up a whole understanding. You see, I'm going to go through this briefly because some of you are married to mates who are not in the church. And you're saying, well, wait a minute, you know, I'm trying, but I don't have a mate that's converted. But let's look at marriage just a briefly space of time here from a doctrinal point of view. I think there are three levels of marriage. Three levels. There's the level of marriage that's in the third heaven, that is bound by God, and a marriage where in the two individuals, God is working, His Spirit is working, they're converted and using His Spirit. That marriage is bound forever, and there is no divorce and remarriage in such cases. That's how God wanted it with Adam and Eve. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, in verse 6, as we just get a doctrinal overview, because the Holy Spirit is certainly connected here in how you use it and what the result can be in your marriage. Matthew 19 and in verse 6, here Christ said, who was the one who created Adam and Eve, wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, Adam and Eve, a type only in part of what we're to be, because they didn't go all the way and take the Holy Spirit, we must, and use it. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Now we think about that scripture about let no man put asunder, and we think about, yep, you can't go to a judge or a lawyer and get a divorce, legally. But let's look at this again. Let not man put asunder. The couple that I was dealing with then, who was the man? Who was the woman that put asunder? You think about it. In reality, it was that husband and it was that wife. And no man but you and your mate can put you asunder. And put you asunder by not using God's Spirit as an active force in your life to bind you together. That's what makes your marriage holy. That's what binds you together. Blessed be the tie that binds, that's the Holy Spirit. And such a marriage cannot, and never will, if it's being used in reality, be put asunder. There's a second level of marriage as well. For sake of analogy, let's say that marriage is in the second heaven, in the clouds, let's say. And in that level, somewhere between heaven and earth, are individuals who are baptized, converted, have God's Holy Spirit, but are married to a non-member. Now, that marriage is not just a physical union. It is partway also a spiritual one, because God exists in one of the mates. In 1 Corinthians 7, in verse 12, and some of you are new, may not realize this. You know, Mr. Armstrong went through the other day explaining how our children are set apart. And he used these scriptures. But did you ever realize that the non-member mate is set apart as well by these scriptures? And that opens up the potential for a happy marriage as well? 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 12. Paul says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord." In other words, situations where there's one in the church, one is not. "If any brother hath a wife that believes not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believes not, and if he be pleased," I emphasize pleased, "wanting to dwell with her, let her not leave him." And when I say pleased to dwell, when God says that, he means in word and deed. Because somebody can say, "Well, baby, you know, I love you and I need you." And then they misuse you, they beat you. And as long as you do for them and you are used by them, they want you in that way. So it has to be in word and in deed. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified, just like the children of such a marriage. Now, the husband isn't converted. God's Spirit doesn't dwell in that husband. But by the wife, it says, or the husband, is that husband or wife set apart. Now, the only thing that I see in Scripture, or the way God sets apart people, is by the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit in the believing mate. And therefore, that husband is influenced and blessed by the believing wife, or vice versa. In other words, the husband's attitude being pleased is an attitude of peace. It's an attitude that maybe he doesn't agree with all the doctrine. He doesn't nevertheless stop you from going to church. And he responds to you. And as you follow God's way and live it with God's Spirit in you, then he responds to that. You know, like the sun. The sun has its own power. The moon doesn't. Same analogy with you and your unconverted or non-member mate. You have the light, the Holy Spirit. And it is reflected, like the sun or the moon reflects the light of the sun, reflects God's Spirit and God's ways and principles. And he benefits from that in you. So even if your mate is not in the church, you can still be happy if he's pleased and if he is cooperative. So you shouldn't say this sermon is not for you. The third level of marriage is right here on earth. It's not in the heavens. It's just a physical institution. Neither mate have the Holy Spirit. And they are happy to the degree they give. Or they're miserable to the degree they give. And often when they give, it's for selfish reasons. But you can have people who are not converted, either one, happy, because they have learned to balance the giving and the taking. But it's all carnal. They give to get. But they have it so balanced, they could be happy that way. Well, enough on that. I just wanted to explain that doctrinally and let you know that even if your mate is not in the church, you still can be happy if they're pleased. And if both of you are, there's no excuse. No excuse. But how do we allow the Holy Spirit to flow in our marriages? Let's get down to brass tacks. Let's get practical. How do you allow it? How do you allow its fruits to blossom and grow and sweeten your marriage? The key is repentance. The key is repentance. Oh, no, not the kind of repentance that is of sorrow, not the kind of repentance that is just before baptism, but being in a constant attitude of repentance, constantly. You see, Adam and Eve didn't partake of the tree of life because they did not realize they had to repent. You say, "Mr. Williams, repent of what? They hadn't sinned." That's right. Adam and Eve had not sinned. But they still needed to repent to partake of the tree of life and for God's Spirit to be active in their marriage. Repent of what? To repent of what and who they were. They were not gods. They were not spirits. They were of the flesh. And flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. So therefore, they were not repentant. Their attitude was not yielded. They did not look up at their Creator and tremble and realize that they were flesh and that they had to change. Maybe not from a specific sin, because they had not sinned, but they had to yearn and desire to be like their God. That's an attitude of repentance. That's a yielded, conquered attitude. No, they were there. They didn't see any need to be yielded to God. They were grown. They could decide for themselves. No hint of any yieldedness. And because they did not repent, they sinned. The way to stop sinning is to repent and be in that attitude. I'll show you that as we go along. I think it is very possible, I'm not preaching this as a doctrine, but just looking at the way God works, I think at the moment of their temptation, they had a choice as well. Yes, Satan was there influencing them. But I don't see God as a God that puts us into temptation and not offer or give any kind of help. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God doesn't allow us to be tempted above that which we're able, and He also gives us a way of escape. I think they had another option. I think it is very possible that although they did not have God's Spirit in them, God's Spirit certainly could influence them like He does people He's calling, because they hadn't shut God off yet. And it's Genesis 3:3, I won't turn there. But Eve begins to quote God. So God was in her mind, and what God had spoken was in her mind. Very possibly from God's influence there. But she chose to yield to Satan. She was not yielded to God. So they needed to repent. And so do we. That's the first step to using God's Spirit. We must repent. Repentance, yes, means change. But in actual fact, it is an attitude that is conquered. It's an attitude that is totally yielded, that looks up to God and says, "Yes, Father, not my way, but your way." A conquered, surrendered, yielded attitude. A childlike, clay-like attitude that puts no resistance to God, but is just there. Take me, Father, use me, and responds to God. You see, not just before baptism, but now and every day, you have to die. Not die every day, not every hour, not every minute, but die every second. You know, in computers, they run so fast, they're into nanoseconds. That's 1/1,000,000,000th of a second. Thoughts can move that fast. And so should be your repentance, an active one. That instantly, when thoughts come, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, I think it is, I don't know if I've written this down, verse chapter 10. Oh, I'm ahead of myself. It's somewhere else. I'm not following these notes very well. Sometimes my children say, "Well, Dad, you're just preparing and preparing, and you never use it." But I want what God has to say. And sometimes you prepare, and He puts other things in your mind. You run ahead, you run backwards, and things are not there. And you look to your notes, and you're lost. You should stay away from them, I guess. I wanted 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. I think you're familiar with that scripture as well. And the way Paul puts it here, I think, although he's talking about a battle between some ministers that were trying to subvert the brethren there, but here he says, in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, that we should cast down imaginations. That's thought. That's where the repentance is, in the trenches. Hand-to-hand combat with yourself every second, every split second, every thought. It's a matter of yielding to God or yielding to Satan's way. Casting down imaginations and bringing every high thing, every vain and sinful thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing it into captivity, every thought, to the obedience of Christ. See, that's the kind of living repentance we've got to have as Christians, as married people. And without that kind, you're going to drift deeper and deeper into sin and away from God. In Acts 3, God tells us not to make the same mistake Adam and Eve made. They weren't repentant. They could not then receive of the tree of life. You see, the tree of life won't and cannot grow in amongst the weeds and the vines of a carnal mind. It can only flourish when that mind, that field of your mind, is cleared of those weeds of sin. Else it'll be choked out. Acts 3, verse 19, is scripture we always read seemingly at the feast. Here it says, "To repent ye therefore." You say, why a sermon on repentance at the feast? That's the only way God's Spirit is going to be in you, flow in you. That's the only way the fruit is going to grow. That ground's got to be broken up first. The ground of your mind. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, using God's Spirit, that your sins may be blotted out." Must come first. "When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." This time of refreshing, repentance must come first. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things." And we're back to Eden. We're back to the tree. And the restoration of the tree of life in you, as we're going to see a little bit later, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. So it is through repentance, through yielding to God and having that kind of attitude, second by second, analyzing each thought, situation, and action, and yielding to God rather than your way, or Satan's influence. Because constantly those two ways are set before us. And once we've yielded to God, then there's room for God's Spirit to flow in you, because you've gotten yourself out of the way. There's not enough room for you and God in you. You know that? He can't dwell in you if you're in you. So you've got to get yourself out of the way. You've got to die so that Christ can live within you. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. Mr. Jenkins was quoting that the other day. And then once you're out of the way and you're conquered and yielded, then God's Spirit can work in you. And how does it work in us? Let's look at it in John 14. I won't take a lot of time with this, but just a few scriptures. I may just quote a few because we have a lot to cover yet. John 14. Once you're yielded, once you're conquered, then Christ says this will happen. This is how it flows within you. This is how it works within your mind to produce the fruit that will sweeten your marriage, that will prepare you to even give this fruit to the entirety of the world in the world tomorrow. Marriage is a training ground to prepare you to give the fruits of the Spirit to all the world. That's the connection, but we lack the vision sometimes to see that. That daily living and growing and overcoming with your mate is preparing you to serve people in the world tomorrow. We'll see that later. John 14 and verse 26. He speaks of the Holy Spirit, the force, the comforter. "But the comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things." It has done that in opening up your mind to understand God's truth. It will even show you how to love your mate. "And will bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." God's Holy Spirit works with our minds. It witnesses with our spirit. And it brings God's principles, God's words, into our minds. Just as Satan influences, God's Spirit influences. And it is brought into our minds. You can look throughout Revelation 2 and 3. And God, Jesus Christ, says over and over, "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let him hear what the Spirit says to the church, to the member of the church as well. And God's Spirit works in your mind, bringing God's ways and thoughts and principles into your mind. If you are truly repentant, then you will act upon those thoughts. You will not do, as Paul warns not to do in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, you won't quench God's Spirit. It is like a flicker. It is like a spark of thought, of principle, of law that he puts within our mind. It's there. It sparks. But then we must take that spark. You know, the old commercial, you know, flick your Bic. Well, if I can use a crude analogy, God flicks our minds and he sparks thoughts and actions there. And it's up to us to take that flicker and to turn it into a flame. You know, on Pentecost, God sent down the Holy Spirit and there were tongues of fire. It's up to us to take that fire and ignite it into action, into power. It's interesting, in Acts 5, verse 32, God says the more we act upon his Spirit, the more he gives us. Paul, or I forget who wrote this at the time, in Acts 5, in verse 32, says God gives his Spirit to those who obey him. The more you follow and obey God through his Holy Spirit and the thoughts he puts there, the more he will inspire you. The more you quench it, the less of a spark. The less often a spark, until there can be in some lives no spark at all. And God, as David prayed not, will take his Spirit from you. But you yield to these inspirations of God. As Paul said in Philippians 2 and verse 13, it is God that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Once we follow and decide, yes, I'm going to go ahead and do that, I'm going to resist my carnal way, then he gives you even greater help to go ahead and to walk in the Spirit. Now let's look at some of the fruits of the Spirit. The fruits that ought to be in your marriage as we look at ourselves and realize that we have to yield to God and repent and then act upon his Spirit as it stirs our minds and use it in our marriages now to prepare us to give the tree of life to the world. In Galatians 5, we're listed the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, and we'll begin in verse 22, where they're all mentioned, as well as verse 23. The first fruit that is mentioned that will blossom upon you is called love. These are the thoughts, these fruits that God will inspire for you to use and turn into action. The first one is love, and it is more, in my mind, not so much a fruit, although it is, as it is a channel, or shall we say a vine through which all the other fruits flow, a vine which affects the flavor and the consistency, the juiciness, all the things that are characteristic of fruit, of the others that come through it. What is love? Some of you are still searching and have not found it. Because you are looking for the wrong thing. Love is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It is not the way someone else makes you feel. I've said it. I'm sure my church is tired of hearing it, but I'm going to say it again. That love is a willful, conscious commitment to give. Not just commitment, to follow through by action as well, without expecting anything in return. Unconditional giving. Now, that's not enough. It takes a repentant, converted Christian using the Holy Spirit to have that kind of love where you give without expecting anything in return, even if you don't get a feeling from it or a thank you from it. That is inhuman. That kind of love can only come through the Holy Spirit. I cannot love like that. I do not love that way. Not me. I want something back. That's me. But see, I've got to die second by second, thought by thought, so Christ can live. Only Christ can love like that. And that's why Paul wrote in Romans 5:5, that the love of God, not the love of Earl Williams, not the love of Joe Doe, but the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. But if I keep myself there, and I do what I want, and I think about giving all the time, or getting, shall I say, then hey, it's going to be my selfish love. But I get myself out of the way, and then God's love can flow through me, and that's real love. You know what? I can't love my wife. You know that? It is, I tell you, I can't. Not that she's a bad person. She's a very beautiful woman, very sweet person. But I can't love her. I can only love me. You know that? You cannot love your mate or any other person
You can only love you. It's impossible for me to.
Why did Paul use an analogy that maybe some of it is subtle? I don't have time to turn there, but in Ephesians 5, verses 28 through 29, he talked about how a man ought to love his wife as he loves himself. No man ever hated his own flesh, but let me tell you something. You can't love your wife as you love yourself. And then in verse 29, letter part, he says, even as Christ loves the church, it takes Christ in you to love your mate. You try to do it any other way, you're going to be disappointed, and so will your mate. But you've got to repent, and you've got to yield, and you've got to act upon God inspiring you to give when you don't want to give. That's love. That's from God, not from you. Any other kind of love is pure selfishness. Only God in you can love your mate. And let me tell you something else. The fruits that I'm talking about are not for you. Think about it. The fruits of the Spirit are not for you. Therefore, your mate. Therefore, the millions that will eat of your fruit once you have learned in this life, in your marriage, to love and to give the fruit. You are to blossom, you are to produce this fruit as a tree for others to come and to pick and to eat. Have you ever seen a tree eating its own fruit? Huh? There it is with all the fruit hanging from the vine and the limbs, and you see a big limb swing over and deposit a big, big apple in the holler of the tree. Bloop! And it's gone. And he's doing it all the time. You ever see a tree eat its own fruit? Certainly not. A tree grows and produces fruit for others to come and to partake of. You are to be like a tree. We sing it every Sabbath, but we miss the point. Let's go to Psalm 1. And I can see now that I may be maybe 5 minutes over time as it's going down. Pray that I don't be. Let's go to Psalm 1. I wrote an article that appeared in the March or April Good News about Psalms and salvation. And I talked about Psalm 1. In Psalm 1 is Eden again. Garden Eden all over again, but the way it ought to be. And it says in verse 3, and we sang about it, Psalm 1, and he shall be like a tree. That's what you're to be in your home, a tree. Planted by the rivers of water. Throughout Scripture, water is symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. And its roots run down deep into that river, and it drinks in of that Spirit to produce what? See, it mentions water first, the Spirit, that brings forth its fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he does shall prosper, even his marriage, even his relationship with his brother, because he has God's Spirit. He's drinking in of it, using it, and the fruit appears. That's how you're to be, a righteous man, a tree of life, not of death. I won't turn to Proverbs 11:30, but there Solomon wrote, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Did you realize that God wants you to be a tree of life? You. Not just partake of it, but become a tree. What I said was love, but it is the channel, the vine through which it all flows. And one of the fruits that will appear on your vine, on your limbs, maybe your twig, whatever, is joy. It's joy. It says in Galatians 5, verse 22, joy. It's a happy fruit. When you put this fruit out for your mate to partake of, and they take it and eat it, not you, them, now, don't get greedy, don't touch it, it's for them, they become happy. It's a happy fruit. And joy ought to set the tone for your entire marriage. Just as joy ought to be the tone and the atmosphere for the world tomorrow, just as it is here at this great feast. In your home, you as a tree, producing the fruit of joy, you ought to be the one that produces, and from you just flows joy all the time.
And joy is an attitude of mind, a positive, exhilarating attitude, a positiveness of happiness.
Is your home that way? You know, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9:5, to live joyfully with the wife of your youth.
Now, I know there are problems. But, you see, I'm not talking about human joy, because I can't be happy. I know that church people come up and say, Mr. Williams, what's wrong?
It's because of my faith.
I don't have a happy faith. I may be happy inside, but, you know, some have and some don't. But joy ought to be something that even when you're feeling bad, you have. And that's inhuman. Carnally, when I'm feeling bad and things are going wrong, I'm grumpy. I'm negative, and don't bother me. I'm touchy. And there's not joy emanating from me as the head of the house. But then I have to repent. And I have to realize, and as God shows me myself, I say, wait a minute, that's not right. And I yield to God's Spirit. As God inspires thoughts in my mind, well, wait a minute, you're the head of your house. You ought to be emanating and producing joy to your children and to your wife. You've got to take the lead in that. God puts those thoughts in my mind. That's His Holy Spirit. Then I have to choose whether to be grumpy or to be positive and smile and act upon the Holy Spirit. And when I yield and repent of those thoughts, and I let God's Spirit inspire me, and I act on it, and then He gives me extra help after I begin to act, then I smile. Then it's happy around the house. As a wife, you've got to respond. And you can even take the lead. If your husband is negative, he comes home, and the boss has been on his case, or whatever, and you see him coming in the door, and everybody says, ooh, wait a minute, here he comes, the dog runs under the bed. You're to be a helpmate. And if you see his fruit of joy is a little bit withered on the vine, then bring yours out from under the leaves. And let it shine, and you can turn him on. You see, this is the way you're going to have to be in the kingdom. Maybe your city isn't going too well. And maybe some of your people are having problems. How are you going to be? Old grumpy face prune? Or a wholesome, bright fruit of joy to give them and to influence your city. You see, what you're doing in your home, you're going to be doing in the world tomorrow. So you've got to repent of that and act upon God's Spirit. Let it flow in you and let there be joy. The next fruit that is mentioned here is the fruit that, boy, when you eat it, you just feel so relaxed. You feel so calm. It's called the fruit of peace. You feel so tranquil when you eat this fruit. You didn't catch me, did you? I didn't see one head out there wagging, no, Mr. Williams, you can't eat it. You let me say when you eat it. No, when your mate eats of it, when you produce it for them, peace. You know, they wrote a book, War and Peace, a long one. Is it that way in your home? Is it running as a feature week in and week out? Or is it just peace? Peace is harmony, it's tranquility, it's solving problems. It's yielding to what's right instead of your way. It's giving, and when you give, everybody wins. I know there are battles. But God said in Matthew 5, Christ did, in verse 9, that blessed, happy are the peacemakers. See, because they're going to be in the kingdom. And you can't wait to the kingdom to say, I'm a peacemaker. God's looking in your home now. You think Christ is going to want to spend eternity with you? He looks down at your home and he sees nothing but fussing and fighting and nagging and animosity. And he turns and looks to the Father and says, Father, do I have to marry them? Think about it. Would Christ want to spend eternity with you and your mate when there's been nothing while in these few years on earth but war of nagging and fussing and fighting? And Christ says, I'm not going to spend eternity with them. I'm not going to marry them. But if you're a peacemaker, you really solve problems. And when you sense yourself and your carnal mind wanting to stand up for your way, and you're the man of the house, and you take out your 45 peacemaker, and that's just fit. And I'm going to have peace in this house if it's the last thing that's done in this house. That's the peacemaker. That's not God's way of peace. Oh, yes, the husband has to have authority. And sometimes it has to be used. That's not God's way, necessarily, all the time. And you have to repent of a hostile, argumentative, attitude. And you say, well, I'm not that way now, but next time you feel yourself at home and you're getting hot, you stop. And if you have trouble figuring out when you're getting hot, I'll buy you a thermostat. And you can read it. See, catch yourself the next time there's an argument between you and the wife, and you feel the rage building up, and you stop then and repent. That's where real conversion and real repentance is, right then in the problem. And there are two ways you can go. God's way of give or your way of get, and you're going to stand up for what your way is, and you're going to win this argument. No. Yield. Repent. Ask God to forgive you trying to seek your way. And then you know what happened? He'll inspire you with His Holy Spirit, and the words of Christ will come into your mind. The soft answer turns away wrath. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Give. Seek to understand rather than to be understood. Empathize. Sermons from years ago will echo in your mind. You only have to yield to it and then begin to act. And then once you decide to act and to follow God's Spirit, then He'll give you greater strength to follow through on it. And peace will reign, even if it's only one in the house doing that. It takes two to fuss. It takes two to fight. Well, it takes one to bring peace. Let that fruit be out there for your mate. Let him eat of it. Give in, and you will win. The next fruit that is mentioned, a fruit that is a kind of fruit that when your mate gets it, they just can't get enough of it. They just want more and more of it. That fruit is called long-suffering. Long-suffering. And that's a fruit that never spoils, it seems. Boy, you're making pluck it, and it just never goes bad. It just stays around forever and ever, it seems. But long-suffering, you can call it patience. You can call it forbearance. You can call it anything you want to. You can call it accepting and living with the shortcomings of your mate or other people. And that's really when our patience... Try it. Excuse me a minute. A little drink here. I hope you don't take the drink time out of my sermon time. But see, we want people to be like us. We don't say that, but our actions speak it. When I get impatient, it's because somebody isn't like me. You say, boy, what a thought. Because somebody isn't doing something the way I want it done, or the way I think it ought to be done. I'm not talking about right or wrong. I'm talking about human imperfection. And again, when you find yourself that way, when I find myself, I have to wait. I have to stop and say, wait a minute, is this me again? Is this the get-way rising up in me again? And I have to repent right there and change that attitude and yield to God's inspired thought that love bears all things. And that give is accepting as Christ has accepted me, and He brings that to my mind. Wait a minute, Earl, you weren't perfect when I called you, and you still aren't, and you could be making a lot more progress, but I'm not on your case. And His Spirit works in my mind, shows me, and shows me what I got to do, and all I can do is say, yes, Father, you're right. And I have to repent, and I have to yield, and I have to back off, and I have to give patience. I have to give acceptance. I have to help, but I have to not expect what I think the situation ought to be. And you know, when you do that, when you accept your mate even in all their imperfections, and you back off, it takes a lot of pressure off the marriage. A lot of pressure. And your mate then feels free to take of your fruit of long-suffering, eat of it, and then grow. Now, you wanting them to grow and change, but you won't even let them eat. How can they grow unless they have the energy to eat? Our energy arrives from eating your fruit of patience and long-suffering. So you allow them to eat, to have the space. You know, Romans talks about how the long-suffering of God, you know, works towards repentance. In the world tomorrow, what are you going to do if the people aren't perfect like you? You gonna wipe them out? Call down fire out of heaven? What are you gonna do? Are you gonna be there like a tree of life for them rather than a tree of death? and you'd allow them to partake of your fruit of patience, of long-suffering. And accept them with their faults, but yet that fruit of patience will give them the space to change. So you've got to learn it now in your marriage. You've got to give it now. And if you give that fruit to your mate now or to other people as you relate to them, accept them and love them as God called you and has done, then you see, boy, that marriage is going to be happy and your city and your world is going to be happy. The next fruit is a delicate fruit. Oh, yeah. You know, you've got big fruit and you got little fruit. And you got fruit, boy, that if you maybe not handle it quite right, you can bruise it. But there's a very delicate fruit that should be on your vine, and it's called gentleness. Gentleness. The most delicate fruit of the Spirit, the most sensitive of them all. Gentleness could be defined as tenderness, sensitivity to the needs of others. It could be defined as affection. Now, we live in a world that's made us very cold, very harsh. Living in big cities like we do, it's very, very easy to get in a very rough way of living, of pushing and shoving, of looking out for number one just to survive. Again, that's selfishness, isn't it? Again, that's something, again, that has to be repented of. And to get yourself out of the way so that you can think about and handle other people gently and to yield to God. You know, Christ is called a gentle shepherd. He's not a butcher. He doesn't butcher the lambs. He gently leads them. And gently, he talks about how he takes lambs up in his arms and gently leads them. Husbands, we need to be more gentle, all of us. God called us to be men and to be strong. But at the same time, we have to have that velvet side of us. And we have to dwell with our mates according to knowledge. We have to be sensitive. See, we're not sensitive today. We're so callous. We have to be sensitive to the needs of other people. We get so busy rushing here and there, doing this and that, trying to overcome that we're not sensitive anymore. We are not able to sense when something is wrong or a need or when someone's hurting. How will you be in the kingdom? Will you be so busy accomplishing as a leader that you don't have the sensitivity? You're not gentle enough to really notice the needs of other people. You know, I interpret or apply when looking at ordaining a elder or a deacon, where it says that he must be hospitable. I look at that as being a person, not just who has people over all the time, but a person who is sensitive to the hurts, to the problems, to the needs of other people, and who seeks to satisfy them and goes to them. Are you gentle in that way? Apply it to wives, too. I think you could apply it readily without me doing that, being considerate to the wishes and the desires of others. You're going to need that fruit of gentleness in the world tomorrow. Another fruit we need to look at quickly here. There is the big fruit on a tree. There's one so big, sort of like that Fruit of the Loom commercial where the woman says, hey, I forget what you call him. He pokes this big apple and says, boy, you make a nice pie there. Well, this is huge fruit that should be on your tree, and it's called goodness. Goodness. One of the fruits you should have available to your mate, a fruit that, boy, really fills your mate up and satisfies them. Goodness is being big-hearted. Goodness is doing good deeds towards your mate and others. Well, naturally, again, we want things to be done for us. You know, what have you done for me lately, they say. Well, we ought to sort of be like a takeoff from John Kennedy's famous quote, ask not what your mate can do for you, but ask what you can do for your mate. See, that ought to be the attitude. That ought to be the fruit of goodness. And we need to yield to God's Spirit, leading us to serve. And I know, myself as a husband, I am so quick to say, honey, would you get that for me? Honey, would you do this for me? And boy, she's going like a little Chinaman here and there. Now, I said that, and there may be some people of Chinese descent. And I do not mean any problem by that or any offense. That came from my father, and my father corrected me on something, okay? We were home visiting, and I was not using God's Spirit. And my wife was going here and there in the house, helping with this, doing that, and all I was doing, because I was on vacation, was laying up. My father is not converted, so if anyone is of Chinese descent, I do not mean any problems by this. But he said, he says, you know, Katrina's here working like a little flame and you're just laying back doing nothing. Now, he meant that from the point of view of a stereotype, and that's wrong. But yet, it came to my mind, and I'll never forget what he said. And I was corrected by my father, who's unconverted. And we men are like that. We want our wives to be a little servant here and there. But next time, husband, that thought comes to your mind, honey, get that. You get up off yours and get it yourself. Really, repent of that. They're not our servants. We're supposed to be the servants who are doing all these good deeds. And it's not just doing what's required. You say, well, I go and I bring home the beef and I do this and I provide the home. What did Christ say? He said, after you have done all that is required of you, say to yourselves that you're unprofitable servants. And he was talking to men. So, husband, after you've done all that's required for you to bring home the beef or the bacon or whatever, then say, hey, I'm unprofitable. I've got to get up and become a profitable servant today. I've got to do good deeds. And the same with wives, doing special favors. And you can use your imagination how to be big-hearted and how to do good deeds for your mate. And let that big fruit of goodness hang there for your mate. Because you're going to have to do that in God's kingdom. You're going to have to be a doer and a server. You're not going to have people waiting on you. You're going to be racing back and forth and serving. And you're going to have to be big-hearted and wanting to give above and beyond what is required. That truth's going to have to hang there in the world tomorrow, or you're not going to be there. So let that fruit hang and let your mate enjoy it. Another fruit. A fruit that really sticks with you and has, or your mate. A fruit that you can always depend on for your mate to be there. It's called faith here. Faith. And faith, I do not want to apply it as far as God. We realize we should have faith in God. But that fruit to be there, in other words, for your mate to depend on you. You're trustworthy. Your mate always knows that you're there to encourage, you're loyal and trusting. They can always go to the tree and know they'll find loyalty, and they can trust you for encouragement. But we want that fruit, we don't want to give it. And we're not as loyal to one another as we should be. We don't really build one another up as husbands and wives, and I've seen that. And I hope none of you women do it. But I've seen some women, maybe things aren't quite right, and they'll go to other women, and they'll just talk and talk and talk down and about their husbands. I've seen groups of women get together like that and do that, and that's damnable. That shouldn't be done. That's not the fruit of faith or trust or loyalty that we ought to have with one another, even if things aren't right. See, because if you take that attitude, you're wanting that kind of fruit, but God says to give it. And when you give it, you don't need anything in return. So give and yield to God's inspiration to back up, to inspire. Now, when your mate is wrong, he's wrong. Or she's wrong. Let God correct him. But you back him up, not in wrong, but in right. If you give the fruit of faithfulness to your mate, then your marriage is going to flourish. Was it Kenny Rogers that sang the song, "She Believes in Me"? I hope that's not a bad song. It just popped in my mind. I think it's a pretty, words are pretty wholesome. There may be a few lines that are wrong there, but "She Believes in Me." And he sang about that because that inspired him. Well, you know, I couldn't be up here if I knew my wife didn't believe in me. Now, I know I've got God's inspiration and help, and that's the main thing, but I would lack a lot of confidence if I didn't know that I could have her fruit, faith in me, and confidence. And I hope she knows, and I think she does, that my fruit of faith hangs there for her to imbibe in. And we help one another in that way. You got to give that kind of fruit. Let's go on quickly to another one. Another fruit. You know, some fruits are big, like the fruit of goodness. And others on the tree, they're small. But good things also come in small packages. And the fruit of meekness is the smallest, but yet the sweetest of all fruits. Meekness is a spirit of humility, realizing that you're nothing before God and before man. The carnal pride in us so swells up And pride leads to contention and to problems. And we esteem ourselves better than other men. And especially if you're a man, than other women, and in particular, one woman that's in your house. Right? Now, we don't say that, but we carry ourselves that way. Or maybe you're a liberated woman. Okay? And you are not going to be any dish rag or nomad. And no man's going to tell you what to do. That's not the fruit of meekness. That's the fruit of pride. That's a bitter fruit. That's not a sweet fruit. And that must be repented of as well. And you realize that you're nothing. Now, I'm going to spend a little time here, and this is where I go over time, on this fruit, because I think it's important. It's a small one, but it needs more time. Because it is a problem in the way we treat one another in the marriages. And especially with the men. In a perverted approach to being the head. And you think that you're better because you're a man. Well, my Bible says that God created man and woman in his image. Man is in charge for governmental reasons. And for other reasons which God created as well. And I don't have the time to explain to you right now. But it is not a matter of value. And some of you I know will say, well, didn't the Apostle Peter, the big, strong fisherman, the head of his house, say that the woman is a weaker vessel? Yep, big Peter said that. But you're misquoting in your mind the big fisherman, God's chief apostle at that time. He said in 1 Peter 3:7, giving honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. See, let's get the whole thing here. Husband. Giving honor to. Now you say, well, she's still a weaker vessel. Well, yeah. I have to use this analogy because it really gets the point across. I've used it before. I have two vessels up here. Okay? This vessel has been in my family for years. It's strong. Very strong. So strong that when I dropped it, it didn't break. And I could kick it. We throw it under the sink with the other pots and pans, and it takes a licking and keeps on cooking. And no problem. But we also have other vessels in the house. You know, crystal and glass. It's certainly weaker than that cast iron skillet. But which is of greater value? For some situations, that, especially for pancakes, boy, you can't beat that black cast iron skillet. For fine wine, at the right time, you cannot beat this crystal. Now, this glass costs more and is of greater value as far as price is concerned than that skillet. Men, which one are you? Huh? This glass has more value. And we give it honor. We put it in a cabinet. We display it. The skillet, we just kick out of the sink. So the next time you start feeling that you're better than, go back and read what the big fisherman had to say. Read all of it. Giving honor. And things that you esteem and honor, the reason I'm bringing this out, the things that you esteem and honor, you treat with a great deal of care. You treat with a great deal of value. And so therefore, if you understand your role, and you understand the wife's role, and how you ought to give honor to her, through meekness, as Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 2 through 7, how Christ became a servant, he humbled himself, and it says to esteem others better than himself. So if the husband is appreciating and esteeming the wife, the weaker vessel, better than himself, and then the wife, the weaker vessel, is honoring the practicality of the husband and esteeming him better than her, then, you see, you're not going to have any problems. You're going to treat each other very, very well. And the lesson is going to carry over into the world tomorrow. You as God are not going to look down upon people and say, "Oh, that scum, I'm God." You think God would allow somebody like that in his kingdom? No, you would realize their potential to be God, and you will esteem them highly, and you'll be able to relate to all kinds of people. You wouldn't look down on anybody. I don't see how anybody could look down on somebody else, no matter their background or whatever, when they esteem that person better than themselves. That is the attitude, brethren, that you ought to learn in your marriage to carry over into the world tomorrow. And the final fruit, which is sort of like the first one, is called temperance. I say it is sort of like the first one, love, because love sort of sets the stage and is a channel through which all those other fruits would grow. The last one, temperance, I don't know what you compare it to. Maybe compare it to leaves on the tree, because the leaves take in God's sunlight, God's spirit, and influence the flavor of the others. But this at the end, it starts at the roots, the buds, and then glowing in the sun, gathering the strength of the leaves. Temperance, yes, it means controlling oneself. But I want to apply it now in a conclusive way to the other fruits. Temperance means, yes, self-control. And all that I have been saying today is to repent, because the kingdom of God is at hand. All that I have been saying today is that it takes control. Control of your mind and what you allow to dominate it. It takes control of every thought to repent of it and to yield yourself to God. Some of us walk along like Huckleberry Finn kind of Christians, zippity-doo-dah, zippity-day, and just flowing around, not controlling our mind. And when you're not actively controlling your mind and looking out for the evil and the carnal way and thought, and actively using God's Spirit, and you're just floating along in neutral, you're probably being carnal. If you're not actively yielding and repenting and using God's Spirit, self-control and temperance, those fruits will not be there. So the last one tells us that it is through control. The spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets. That takes an active mind, on guard, sober. So I hope, brethren, that you have learned. I hope that you see the importance of your being a tree. Of your being a tree through which flows God's Holy Spirit, that blossoms and produces fruit. Yes, fruit for your mate to imbibe in. Fruit so that you will continue to flourish over into God's kingdom. And these fruits of the Spirit will mean food, will mean life to the millions, and ultimately billions that will come into God's family. Brethren, using God's Holy Spirit produces marital happiness. Let's use God's Spirit and produce the fruits of God's Spirit to sweeten our marriages.